Well, I read about a man tried to sell his family on eBay. Man said he read about the sale of a town and thought, well, if you can sell a town, wonder what you could get for a family. And he put, it was on a Thursday that he put the ad on that site, and within minutes he had, I think they said, about 10,000 hits, not bids, but hits, people looking at it, interested to see what it was. And basically, as he sold his family, in a sense, he was saying, you can buy into our family. You can, you know, become part of all our family events and be invited to holiday gatherings and things like that. Well, when the eBay folks found out about this, they pulled the ad and they said that it's against the company policy to sell human beings. One of the spokesmen for eBay said this, quote, people have tried to sell themselves 5 or 6 times over the past 4 or 5 years. There have been attempts to sell their nephew, uncle, wife, whoever is in the doghouse at the time. And I found this interesting statement. He said, they've even tried to sell their soul. You know, as they say, you can choose your friends, but you don't choose your family. Family can be some of the most difficult people to be around, especially when they don't agree with you in your particular walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. You look through the scriptures and you find that kind of a surprising truth that there are no ideal families, that there is not a perfect family all throughout the scripture. You'll find a lot of dysfunctional families. You'll find a lot of examples of families. You'll find even great counsel as to have a godly family. And yet nowhere in the scripture do you really find a family that is, you know, the one that you can look to and say, that's it. The one that you could have looked to lasted just, you know, a short time, Adam and Eve. The only perfect family that ever existed, and yet very shortly, they blew it, and they're no sooner out of the Garden of Eden than their children get in a fight, one kills the other. Shortly after that, or actually quite a while, but in the text shortly after that, you see Jacob and Esau, bitter rivals, Joseph and his brothers, bitter rivals, taking sibling rivalry to a new height. And that's just the book of Genesis. You follow all along through the scripture and you see the same thing, that there is no ideal family, that what you see instead when you see the family is not the Norman Rockwell painting of, you know, this family gathered around a honey-basted turkey. Rather, you see a dysfunctional group of struggling individuals who desperately need redemption. I ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, right where we left off last week. Mark 3, down in verse 20 is where we'll begin. You know, even in Jesus' family, where you might expect something different, you see the same thing. You see controversy. You read in the book of John where his brothers were not even believing in him. You see here in Mark 3 where his family thought he was crazy. By Jesus' own words, he's doing what he said he came to do. He's teaching people about the kingdom of God. And yet his family, instead of rather supporting him, criticizes him, misunderstands him, in fact even accuses him of being crazy. And as we start in verse 20, we see their view of him is not really what we would expect. They kind of caricatured him as being crazy, as being a nut. Look at verse 20. Look at that with me. He came home. The multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal, meaning the disciples could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Mark tells us he came home. Literally, he came into the house, probably Peter's house. It's the house we've been seeing throughout the book of Mark that Jesus comes to there in Capernaum. And again, Mark uses that word, the crowd gathers to such an extent, there's such a large crowd that Jesus and his disciples are so busy that they don't even have time to eat a meal. And then it says that when his own people heard of this. You could translate it as when his kinfolk or when his family heard of this, heard that Jesus is so overwhelmingly popular that all these masses are thronging to him. And it's, you know, Brother Jesus, the guy we grew up with. Something's got to be wrong with him. Because he was never this way. Crowds never thronged to him before, all growing up. And now all of a sudden, that he's left Nazareth and moved to Capernaum, something's got to be wrong with him. He's lost his senses. They were going to come out and take custody of him. That word for custody is the word that's used for arresting somebody. To come out and to arrest him, to take custody of him, because he's nuts, they say. The New International Version say he is out of his mind. Jesus' family, located in Nazareth, about 30 miles, what would that be, west of Capernaum, and it would take a while to get there. And so they hear the news, takes a while to get there. And so in the meantime, Mark tells us about something else, another group that accuses Jesus, not just of being crazy, but now of being possessed. It gets worse. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." This is what you call first century dirty politics. The scribes can't deny that Jesus is doing miracles. I mean, you can't deny the guy's doing miracles. So how do you put down your opponent? You got to make stuff up, right? You have to give an explanation. If this guy is doing miracles, and of course he's not doing them by the power of God because we don't like him, then how's he doing it? They give a simple solution. They say he's in cahoots with Satan. He is possessed by Beelzebul. And that name basically is another name for the devil. It says that he's casting out demons by the power of the ruler of demons. His family calls him crazy. His leaders call him possessed. And think about this. If those closest to Jesus Christ, if those who actually grew up with him call him crazy, if those who saw his miracles and yet still attributed that to the power of the devil, if those during Jesus' day misunderstood him, you and I need to be really humble and patient about judging, in some sense, what God is doing. We got it all figured out. God is not doing what he needs to be doing in my life. I want to ask you a question. What is your reaction when the Lord does not act as you expect? Because you see, that is exactly the problem that they had with Jesus Christ. He was not acting like they wanted him to. And so rather than them change their expectations, instead they began to say, "Well, he's crazy. He's not acting the way we want him to act. He's not acting the way we want him to. Or he's possessed. The only way he could do these supernatural things is by a supernatural power other than God, and that's Satan." Jesus Christ disappointed everybody he came into contact with. Generally speaking, this is true. His parents disappointed his parents. Remember when he was 12 years old? They went to Jerusalem. Jesus stayed. The family started heading back to Nazareth, realized he wasn't with them. Took them 3 days total. They were separated. Finally, they find him in the temple, sitting and teaching the leaders there, and say, "Son, why have you done this to us?" He says, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" And then the text says, and they did not understand the statement he made. Disappointed his parents, and it came because they didn't understand him. A lack of understanding led to disappointment in Jesus' parents. John the Baptist himself pointed to Christ and said, "Look, this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then shortly after that, John is imprisoned and sends a messenger to Jesus saying, "Are you the Messiah?" John was disappointed with how Jesus acted. The parents were disappointed with how Jesus acted. His family, obviously, disappointed with how he was acting. His disciples were. And as the text moves on in Mark, you'll see it more and more. They wanted the kingdom. They wanted Jesus to squash Rome and to put the 12 disciples on 12 thrones. Let's just start the kingdom of God and it'll just go happily on into forever. But instead, Jesus died on the cross. Jesus starts doing all this mission of mercy, not the mission of justice, of squashing Rome. So the disciples were disappointed with Jesus. And of course, the religious leaders were disappointed because he didn't fit into their definition of what holiness was. Legalism, basically. Jesus compared the nation to children, and he used an interesting expression when he quoted them and said, "We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a sad song, but you didn't cry." Jesus is saying, "I'm not acting like you want me to act, and so you're rejecting me." And it's easy for us to have this same mindset. What's your reaction when God doesn't act like you expect? You ever been disappointed with God? I remember when Sam and I went to Russia back in 98, I think it was. We went visiting, basically sharing the gospel with different people. And one house we went to, there was this lady there, a lady and her husband. And I was talking to this lady through a translator, and we kept bumping up against the same issue over and over, that she could not understand God, and therefore she rejected him. She couldn't understand all of how God worked, all of who he was, and so she rejected him. She would not believe in Jesus Christ. And I asked her, I said, "Did you know everything about your husband when you married him?" She said, "No, I only knew." She said, "No." I said, "What'd you know?" She said, "Well, I only knew that he loved me, and that's all I needed to know. The rest didn't matter. It would follow." And I said, "You know, it's the same way with God. He loves you. You don't have to understand. In fact, you can't understand the great mind of God." You see, if you have to understand the Lord before you're going to trust him, then you are, in some sense, applying something that you apply in very few other circumstances, that you have to understand before you'll trust. How many of you understood the full workings and the science behind aerodynamics before you got on an airplane? Mm-mm, you didn't understand that. Yet you trusted with your life. And to a pilot, you probably didn't know. How many of you ever gone to the doctor or had a surgery? Did you understand the intricate procedure required of that scalpel cutting into your skin while they put you out? That's faith, isn't it? It's nothing but faith. But you have faith that person knows what he's doing, even though you don't. The pilot, the doctor, and Jesus. You cannot comprehend the intricate workings of God's sovereignty in your life. You can try, but you'll frustrate yourself. And that frustration comes that when the Lord acts like you don't expect, it's because you don't understand. And so you say, "God, help me understand." Habakkuk had that problem. God said, "Look, if I tell you, you won't believe it." Habakkuk says, "Try, tell me." God tells him. Habakkuk says, "I don't believe it." Job was the same way. Could not understand why. "Give me an audience with God so that I can state my case before him." Finally gets the audience with God. God never talks about the issue that Job wanted to talk about. God asked him all the questions in the natural realm that Job could see and yet didn't understand. In essence, he was saying to Job, "Look, if I'm asking you all these questions and you can't answer me about the natural realm in which you live, how are you ever going to understand if I answer you about the spiritual realm in which you're accusing me?" What is your reaction when the Lord doesn't act as you expect? Most people, when they came into contact with Jesus, were disappointed because they didn't understand him. They didn't understand him at first. So what are we to do? Well, it's where faith comes in. You got to remember that we are made in God's image. God is not made in our image. His thoughts, he tells us through Isaiah. He says, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. In fact, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how high my thoughts are above your thoughts." If the Lord does not act as you expect, then you either have false expectations, or You have the right expectations, you're just being impatient. Wait and trust. Well, look at Jesus' response to this accusation that he's possessed by Satan. Verse 23. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. This event is the major pivot in the ministry of Jesus. This event that we're looking at today, and that's particularly what we're about to read. This is the major pivot in the ministry of Jesus. If you read the book of Matthew at this point, Matthew chapter 12, you'll see it even clearer. Mark, a very abridged, you might say, a short version. His point that he makes is basically that Jesus is a servant, and he doesn't take as much text on that to show that Jesus is a servant that Matthew takes to show that Jesus is the king. But at this point, the emphasis is the same. Mark says that Jesus begins speaking to them in parables. Notice that what he said there in verse 23. He called them to himself and began. He's starting something new. He began speaking to them in parables rather than direct statements. Why? Why is he doing that? Well, first look at the parables. Essentially, Jesus is showing the bad logic of saying that he works by the power of Satan. Because he says if Satan is working against himself, how is he going to advance his cause? He says, first of all, it doesn't make sense logically to do that. But then he says, nobody can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. What he's referring to here is that Jesus has entered the strong man's house, as it were. He has entered earth. That Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who the Lord has given some manner of dominion, as it were, over the earth. He is allowed to have some reign or some influence in things that happen on the planet. And Jesus has entered the strong man's house, but in order to plunder his property, that is, people, to take people out of the domain of Satan into the kingdom of the Lord, first you got to bind the strong man. What has Jesus been doing so far, as he has been walking around proclaiming the kingdom, offering the kingdom to Israel, and also casting out demons, taking those who were captive of Satan and calling them to himself? And it's interesting that the religious officials ignored the testimony of the demons themselves, casting out Satan by the power of Satan, and yet those who are cast out say, he's the Son of God. Remember what we saw last week? But if that doesn't fit with your logic, then you just ignore that, those facts, like we always do. Jesus had entered the strong man's house, had tied him up. Granted, Satan's on a long leash, but still tied up. And people are being saved. And I mentioned Matthew 12 is helpful in understanding this. Look at the screen for a second at what Matthew writes in that chapter, verse 28, because it's critical to understand before we move on to verse 28 in our chapter here. But Jesus says in that chapter, he says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Understand what he's saying? They were attributing Jesus' miracles to Satan. And then he says, no, that can't be, or Satan's divided. He says, but if I cast out the demons not by Satan, but by the Spirit of God, then what does that say? It says that this kingdom that I've been offering to you is real. That I really am and can offer that kingdom to you. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's critical to understand before we get into this next part here in Mark. Now look at Mark chapter 3, where we were, verse 28. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." End quote. Jesus is done talking. Now Mark makes a comment here, verse 30. Jesus said this because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. What does this mean? What is this unpardonable sin, this unforgivable sin? There have been all flavors of baloney on this passage. Just take your pick. You want anchovies? You don't want anchovies? All flavors of baloney in this passage. Some feel that the unpardonable sin, whatever it is, they've committed it. They don't know what it is, but they've committed it. Some feel, whatever it is, they don't know what it is, but they haven't committed it. Some feel that the unpardonable sin is not accepting Jesus Christ, that that's the one sin that God's not going to forgive. But logically, if you think about that, if you don't accept Jesus Christ, God didn't forgive any of your sins. The context, not only here in Mark, but also broader in the gospel, gives us a clearer interpretation of what this unpardonable sin is. Jesus means something else. Remember, he said here, Mark explained in verse 30, he says, Jesus said this unpardonable sin business because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. In other words, Jesus is doing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet they are attributing those miracles to the power of the devil. And then we dovetail this with Matthew, and Jesus says, if I'm not doing this by the power of Satan, but rather I'm doing this by the power of the Spirit, then the kingdom has come upon you. The kingdom has been Jesus' major push all throughout his preaching ministry. Remember back in chapter 1, what we saw? Flip back and look at that, verse 15. Chapter 1:15. This is Jesus' message, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That, in essence, is Jesus' his message. Time's fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel. And all the miracles that he does supports that message. We saw later in chapter 1 where he said, look, let's get out of here and let me go preach. Because that's why I came. Preach what, Jesus? To preach that the kingdom is come, that I'm offering the kingdom to Israel. And the kingdom of God is not something new. It's not something Jesus just thought up and said, well, this sounds fun, let's have the kingdom. It's the promised kingdom from the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of years prior to Jesus Christ. God promised that he would usher in his kingdom on earth from Israel, be based out of Israel. And this was the hope of all the Jews. So when Jesus comes on the scene and says, the kingdom of God, I'm offering the kingdom to you, but you must repent. You must change your thinking in order for it to happen. That's critical. It doesn't just come. It comes because they choose to change their thinking and believe in the good news. Now, was the nation, the leaders of the nation, were these leaders doing that? Had they repented and changed their mind about Jesus? Not at all. They had not. Instead, they had dug their heels in and said, we're not going to change our tradition. You're challenging us to change our tradition. You're possessed by Satan. And this moment, Jesus begins a pivot. You can see the hint, the beginning of the pivot, where it says that he began to speak to them in parables. He started now to speak in parables. He is changing his mission, as it were, that he came. Initially, his purpose was to offer the kingdom to Israel. When he sees that Israel is going to reject that, what he means when he says this unpardonable sin is, if you persist in believing that I am offering you the kingdom through these miracles, through my preaching, by the power of Satan, then this generation is going to be guilty of an unpardonable sin. And what he means is, I'm going to withdraw my offer of the kingdom. And you see this happen at this point in Mark because Jesus shifts his ministry from preparing the nation for the kingdom to now preparing the disciples for the church. You see a pivot in his ministry. It's not that he's abandoned Israel, that he says, all right, you blew it. I'm just going to do away with all the Old Testament promises and we'll just have the church forever and ever. But rather, he says this, my promise of offering you the kingdom, the offer of the kingdom, we're going to put that on hold. So far, it's been on hold for about 2,000 years. One day, God has kept Israel around. Nations rise and nations fall. Israel is still here. We still have the Jews as a race because God's not done with them. On the second coming of Jesus, Christ is going to offer the kingdom or present himself as the king once again, and all Israel will be saved, Paul says in Romans 11. That the second coming, they will accept him. And the kingdom that he offered, he will usher in. It's called the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. But at this time, they rejected him. And so Jesus starts or anticipates this rejection and begins now to emphasize preparing the disciples for the church. No longer reaching the world through a kingdom based in Israel, now he will reach the world through the disciples or the church that goes into the world. Rather than bringing the world to them, now the church is going to go to the world. So is the unpardonable sin able to be committed today? No. Is Jesus Christ going around today offering the kingdom to Israel and doing miracles by the power of the Spirit? No. That was a sin that was for that generation. It is not a sin that we can commit today. The offer of the kingdom was shifting. Where is it shifting? Well, I've already told you, but now Mark tells us. Look at verse 31. We get back to the family, and his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And they answered, and answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This is not a text for Mother's Day, is it? This seems kind of a harsh statement. But remember why they had come. Why did they make the journey to come get Jesus? Right? They thought he was nuts. They pulled up in the wagon and brought the guys with the white coats. Says, wait here, we'll go get him. And they call, there's so many people around him that they can't get to him. They send word to him and they say, Jesus, your family's outside. Well, Jesus knew why they came. And he makes this statement, who is my family? Who are my mother and my brothers? And he looks around at his disciples and he says, these are my mother and my brothers, those who do the will of God. Jesus isn't disowning his family. Remember at the cross, he looked at John and he said, behold your mother. You know, he wants his mom taken care of. He didn't disown his family, not at all. His emphasis here is something else. In fact, it's wonderful in a literary sense the way Mark puts this together, because he starts with the family and then he has this controversy with the scribes about, you know, how is he doing these miracles, and then he ends it with the family. So the family kind of bookends this to show that it's not just this story, and now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, and then this story again. But it's one unit, it's one thought that Mark's trying to contribute. That his family rejects him, and his blood family rejects him, and his blood nation rejects him, his race rejects him. And because of that, the kingdom is going to be withdrawn from them, and now he's going to focus his time on, who are my mother and my brothers? My disciples. You see the shift from blood now to faith, from those who would believe in Jesus Christ. Incidentally, this is also why Jesus is going to switch his main method of teaching from direct discourse, as it were, to parables. This ends, obviously, chapter 3. Notice what happens at the very beginning of chapter 4. He goes out to the shore and begins doing what? Parables. He changes his method because he has changed the emphasis of his ministry. What's the purpose of a parable? A parable is a story or a pithy saying, sometimes like a proverb. A parable is the idea that you tell a story and there's a hidden meaning underneath it. And it had two purposes. It was to reveal truth to those who truly were seeking, but it was also to conceal truth from those who didn't care. And so as he spoke to the multitudes, it could serve both purposes. Those who really wanted to hear heard truth. It was revealed. Those who didn't want to hear, they were there to pick at Jesus. The truth was concealed from them. Colin Powell told of a young soldier one time, was asked if he was afraid going into battle. The next day he was going to go into battle, and the soldier said, "I'm not afraid. And the reason I'm not afraid is because I'm with my family." And asked who his family was, he looked over his shoulder at the rest of his unit, and he said, "That's my family." He said, "We take care of each other." Similar idea here, that if your family doesn't appreciate you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, then you know that you have a family in some sense that sticks closer than a brother. Jesus Christ faced the same thing in his family. And you have a closer kinship with your brothers and sisters in Christ and the family of God. In fact, we're told to view each other like that. We're told to view the older men as fathers, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Jesus said his true family are those who do the will of God. And this undoubtedly disappointed his blood relatives, undoubtedly disappointed his nation. And our ultimate devotion has to be to God. So here's another question for you. Is your first commitment to doing God's will or to satisfying others' expectations? Let's talk about others' expectations first. What would Jesus' ministry have accomplished if he had tried to live up to others' expectations? What would his ministry ultimately have accomplished if he had tried to live up to others' expectations? Can I give you a short answer? We would all go to hell. Because what did people expect of him? His leaders, we've already said, expected that he was going to get right in line with their legalistic hypocrisy. And I don't mean that disparagingly at all. That's just the truth. They saw the route to God as legalism. You know, Old Testament law. I don't see how they read the Old Testament and came away thinking they were holy. The whole purpose of the Old Testament is to show you that you're not, that you don't live up to God's standard, hence the need for Jesus. If he'd lived up to their expectations, Jesus would have, he would have obeyed the law, but we could not have had our sins forgiven. If he had done the expectation of the disciples, he'd have brought in the kingdom, but we would live forever in our sins. Christ had to die first for our sins because it's our sins that separate us from God. This morning, I thought it interesting, the Dallas Morning News has a number of articles about the upcoming movie, The Passion, Mel Gibson's movie about the last 12 hours of Christ. And one article quotes Dr. Sandra Schneiders, a New Testament scholar at the Graduate Theological Union in Berkeley, California. Listen to what this New Testament scholar says. "It's just bad theology to say God had to kill his son as a payback for sin. It makes God sound bloodthirsty. Maybe he came to earth to show humanity how to live, to feed the hungry, give shelter to the homeless, to stand in solidarity with the marginalized." Well, there's somebody that's been in the office too long. Marginalized. And to this I wonder, what part of the New Testament is she a scholar? Because when you read the New Testament, you see very clearly Jesus' own statement is, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." You read Mark 1. You know, Jesus didn't come to be a social messiah. to heal people, to feed people. No, he said, let's get out of here. Let me go do what I was called to do, and that's preach the kingdom that people need to repent or they're going to go to hell. And once they were found, Christ says, now I'll make you fishers of men. To seek and to save that which was lost, and then once they're found, make you fishers of men. That's why Christ came. You don't have to wonder and speculate. Just read the book. It's right there. Once they're found, make them fishers of men. And like Christ, you may be rejected if you commit to doing God's will. Maybe even your family will reject you. But you're in good company. It happened to Jesus Christ. Is your first commitment to others' expectations, or is it to doing the will of God? What's the will of God for your life? That's no mystery. Jesus Christ himself tells us in every single one of the Gospels and even the book of Acts, Christ tells us what his will for your life is. In Matthew, he says his will for your life, without exception, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, his will for your life is to make disciples. That's it. And every decision you make in your life has got to be filtered through that grid. Where you live, does that let you make disciples? If not, you don't live there. It amazes me how many people will move someplace. They'll say, Wayne, we're going to be moving. We sure have enjoyed our time at the church. I'll say, great, where are you moving? They say, well, you know, someplace. And I say, have you found a church? No, we'll just find one. Well, I hope so. But what happens if you don't? What's going to happen? You're either going to end up not going to church, or you're going to go to a church that isn't doing its job. Either way, your faith is going to be compromised. What's God's will for your life? Matthew tells us, make disciples. Mark tells us, be fishers of men. Luke tells us, proclaim forgiveness in his name to the nations. John tells us that the work of God that God requires is to believe. And Acts, Luke tells us, quoting Jesus, you are to be my witnesses in all the nations. Simply said, as a believer, God's will for your life is, number one, to be a disciple, and number two, to make disciples. To be a disciple, you walk with him and you trust him even when he doesn't act according to your expectations, like we looked at earlier. And to make disciples, you get involved wherever you are. If you're visiting, fantastic. Wherever your home church is, get involved and make disciples. Get involved in ministry and changing people's lives. And if your home is here, I pray that you are involved. And if you're not, you need to be involved. Because that's God's will for your life. And not just here doing the church thing, but also how can you strategically make disciples where God has planted you in your neighborhood, where God has planted you at your job. How can you influence those people for him? It's not just a job. It's a ministry. It's an opportunity. It's not just a neighborhood. It's not just a neighbor. It's a person going to hell. They aren't involved, if you don't get involved in their life. The Great Commission comes also with a great commitment by Jesus. The great commitment, make disciples. The great commitment that Christ makes to you. And lo, I am with you always. You're not alone doing this. He's with you until the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we look into your word and see the same consistent theme that Mark brings out. That like the Lord Jesus, who was a servant, so we are called to be servants. Not to be served, but to be a servant and to give our lives for others. So I ask today, Father, that we would be disciples and that we would make disciples. I ask that you would show us ways that we can creatively get involved in the lives of other people, that we could take the opportunity, perhaps through mentioning the Passion film, great inroad to conversation with anybody. And I pray that you would provide those who would have ears to hear and at least ground on which seeds can be planted. And Lord, for each of us as we walk our daily lives, I know myself, I know, it is so easy to be distracted by our daily secular duties and to forget that we are here for a purpose, just as Jesus was. And so I ask that you would renew our commitment today to making disciples, to the Great Commission, and not just in theory, but actually doing something, like these dear brothers and sisters headed to Russia, or like the dear ones that walk across the street, that we might be involved in ministry for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.